now please turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew. Our focus this morning will be chapter 4, verse 7, but I'll begin our reading at the beginning of the chapter. And here we have, by no mere coincidence, the Lord Jesus in a time of great testing in a wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. And I'll begin our reading there in verse 1. This is on page 809 in your pew Bible. Once again, this is God's holy word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We'll end our reading of God's word at that point. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, and ask for the Lord to bless both the preaching and the hearing of this word, which we've just read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. And we thank you that it always guides our footsteps and opens the eyes of our faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be powerfully active among and within us now, that your word would do just that, that it would point us to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant us greater confidence in him and no confidence in ourselves. Guide us and lead us and build us up now in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. We pray, O God, that your word would now be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by us, your people, with faith and love and an eagerness to put into practice that which our Savior would say to us, that which the great shepherd would say to us, his sheep, through his holy word now. Guide and lead in these ways for your honor and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to read to you two very brief prayers which have a profound difference between them, and please listen for that difference. Now, both of these prayers arise from hurting hearts in a time of pain and uncertainty. And the first prayer is this: "Lord, I know you are with me. Please deliver me from this hardship." And the second prayer: "Lord, I know you are with me if you deliver me from this hardship." Very similar wording, but with a vast difference between them in terms of the posture of heart from which these words rise. Now, the first prayer expresses a love for the Lord and therefore a trust in him. And the heart which prays this way, "Lord, I know you are with me, please deliver me from this hardship," the heart which prays this way is fully confident that, yes, God can deliver, but it does not assume he will do so in a particular way. Now, this prayer affirms God's presence. And quietly, but with deep resolve, it also affirms his goodness. God remains good even if the trial from which this person seeks deliverance remains. The second prayer, however: "Lord, I know you are with me if you deliver me from this hardship," This second prayer is an expression of what Scripture calls all throughout it, putting God to the test. The heart behind this prayer thinks of God in the same way that sadly so many of the Israelites thought about God during their time of testing in the wilderness. God had brought them out of Egypt, God had brought them out of slavery, but most of them were not content with the way that God was leading them on the way to the promised land. And as I mentioned earlier, the hardship of their trial revealed among so many of them a hardness of heart toward the one leading them. Though they were led by the Lord, they did not love him. And because they did not truly love him, they did not truly trust him. And the book of Hebrews tells us that this generation, so many of them died in unbelief, despite their having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles in mankind's history. And so before the next generation enters the promised land, as I mentioned, Moses in Deuteronomy 6 recounts the previous generation's testing of God. He warns them not to follow in the previous generation's footsteps, and he sums up that generation's sinfulness by saying to them, commanding them, do not put the Lord to the test. And this morning, we'll hold this very same command up before us as a mirror to our souls. And of course, as we do this with God's law, we may not like some of what we see. Because there are times, my brothers and sisters in Christ, where we too put the Lord to the test. But be encouraged this morning, because we will also consider this command as a proclamation of the perfections of our Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus kept this particular command and all the commands of God flawlessly from his heart. And if you know Christ this morning, you are completely and fully identified with him. And as we focus our hearts upon the obedience of our Savior to this command, well, then the Holy Spirit grants us by the grace of the risen Christ. And this is the purpose why he's brought us to life in Christ to begin with, that we would look to this portion of God's law and be more willing and able by his grace to keep it, to have lives that look a whole lot more like the life of the Lord Jesus, upon whom we'll focus this morning. We'll consider the obedience of Jesus first by contrasting it to Israel's disobedience. And so if you'd like to, you can turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 17. We'll just look at verse 7 and spend some time thinking about that. Exodus chapter 17, and again, specifically verse 7. And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What a question for the Israelites to ask, especially at this time in their history. Now think of everything that they had been through. They had seen supernatural plagues unleashed on their Egyptian slave masters. They had recently seen the parting of the Red Sea, and they had passed in safety on dry ground through that sea, only to turn around and to see those very same waters drown a good portion of Pharaoh's army so that they would be protected. Think of all that they had seen, and yet they ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And we have to be careful here, brothers and sisters, not to judge the Israelites too harshly, or at least to judge them, not to judge them hypocritically. There was a world-famous historian who was asked what character quality was the most important one for a good historian to possess. If you're going to be a good, reputable historian, what do you need to have above all things? And this historian's answer was generosity. Generosity. You need to understand people in their times and in their trials to really understand them. And so too with the nation of Israel, before they became a nation here in the wilderness. This was a severe trial. they were truly thirsty and truly hungry. They weren't the kind of hungry that I get between lunch and dinner. They were desperately hungry. They were in a place they didn't understand, a place they had never been before. This was a very difficult trial in the wilderness. And when we don't sufficiently understand that, and when we write them off as if to say we would do so much better in their circumstances, well, then we don't understand the weight of the warning that the Apostle Paul gives us later in the New Testament when he tells us not to be like them. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that these things happened to the Israelites as an example for us not to follow in their footsteps in terms of our faith, not to be covetous, not to be craving after those things that the Lord has not yet provided for us, to insist upon having them. Paul says that's the essence of idolatry. And so taking the Israelites' plight seriously means that we need to take the situations in our own lives very seriously and to keep a very serious watch on our own hearts. See, the Israelites suffered from a spiritual disease of which we sometimes show symptoms. It was a deep and pervasive discontent. A deep and a pervasive discontent. And so settled were they as the basic posture of their hearts in this discontent that their trial in the wilderness revealed their hearts were very far from the Lord. And so they ask the Lord, or particularly they ask Moses, this dagger of a question: is the Lord among us or not? Now, given all of that history and given everything that they had been through, this is really not so much a question as it is an accusation. Now, whether we realize it or not, you and I are familiar with questions that are actually accusations. For instance, have you ever asked or been on the receiving end of this question? What's your problem? Now, technically, it's a question because it has a question mark at the end. But in reality, it's a statement. In fact, it's a demand that says, knock it off. You're really irritating me, and I want it to stop immediately. And yet it has the form of a question. Well, by this question, is the Lord among us or not, the people of Israel were making a statement. And they were accusing God of not caring for them sufficiently. They were not content with his providence, with his provisions, and so they denied his presence. When I was in elementary school, I got sick and I missed a lot of school. In fact, I missed more than I needed to because I begged my parents every day for just one more day at home. I promise, Mom, I'll go back tomorrow. I absolutely promise. Well, finally, my parents decided it was time to go back, and my dad was sitting with me in the car in our driveway, and he was about ready to take me back to school that day, and I was scared. I was terrified because I was so behind on my work. I was afraid of just not being where my other classmates were in terms of their work, and of course, the ultimate terror was actually having to miss recess to make up exams while they were further just outside playing. And so as we sat there, my dad and I, in the car that morning, I once again begged him, please, one more day. But he was unyielding, and so I decided to play dirty. I looked at my dad, and I said, but I thought you loved me. Now, at that point in my young life, at least as I understood it, my dad rarely showed pain, but I could tell that my words had cut him. And after a moment, he looked at me and he said, I have never accused you of being a fool, but if you think that I do not love you, you are a fool. And he was exactly right. Like, I was the biblical definition of a fool. I was someone who knew the truth but refused to act accordingly. And we can all probably think of situations in which young people grow up with a very legitimate reason to question whether or not their parents do love them. I was not that kid. I knew my dad. I knew my mom loved me. I had seen them sacrifice for me and for my sister. There was no question. And yet I questioned it. And the reason that I questioned it was not because I had a legitimate reason to doubt. It's because I hated what my dad wanted me to do. And so it was with Israel. They refused to wait upon the Lord's provisions according to the Lord's timetable, not because God had proven himself unfaithful, but because they hated what he wanted them to do. In essence, they say, "The Lord is with us. The Lord is good if he delivers us in the way that we demand." Even though we may never articulate it in those particular terms, haven't we had such accusations against God on our own hearts at times? Maybe for you, one of those times is this morning. Some unexpected difficulty comes into your life, or what's even worse, the life of someone you love. Or perhaps something you were expected doesn't come into your life. And it's as if you look to heaven and say, "Lord, I thought you loved me. Are you with me or not?" Brothers and sisters, a true and attested trust in God looks for deliverance, yes, but on God's timetable, even if in God's provision in this life, deliverance from that particular trial doesn't come, and is perhaps the means by which we meet our Savior face to face in eternity. Now think back with me, if you will, especially young people, to the story in the book of Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you're familiar with it. These were three Hebrew men who, among so many others, had been taken captive by a psychotic king named Nebuchadnezzar, dragged out of their homeland, brought into Babylon, and were being forced at this point to worship a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in his honor, but these three Hebrew young people refused. Well, the king hears this and drags the three Hebrew young men before him and is absolutely enraged. He cannot comprehend that anyone in his kingdom would dare defy him in this way. And so he gives them one more chance to bow before him, and if not, they will be tossed alive into a furnace that was eventually heated so hot that it killed those who even tried to approach it. Listen to the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego upon being given the second chance to worship a false god. They say this to the king. This is from Daniel 3. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." What a great expression of faith, right? Well, not yet. It's on its way, but it's incomplete without what follows. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They're honoring that command from Moses. Don't go after other gods. The Lord God is the one you serve. By his name shall you swear. And hear that emphasis. This is not theory for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They really faced a fiery death. And they said, "The Lord will deliver us. But if not..." And of course, we know he eventually does. But not before they are thrown into that fire. You see, they know that God is able to deliver them, but they are willing for him not to. They are confident in his power, but also content in his providence. They are confident in his power, but they are also content in his providence. And it is precisely that contentment in God's providence which separates a God-centered faith from a very subtle but substantial self-centered presumption. As you face disappointment, and of course we all know this, we will face disappointment, we will face hardship, we will face loss, we will face the breaking of relationships, we will face situations in which our loved ones are suffering, and whatever we do, we just can't seem to help them. And it is heart-shredding. And this is the condition of life in a fallen world. And as we face these situations, it is possible, brothers and sisters, to be content. And I don't mean a stoic contentment in which we feel none of the emotions and try to numb ourselves to the pain. Not at all. This is part of the reason that the Lord has given us these kinds of passages and the Psalms as well, to even sing out of our pain to the Lord. But it is possible to have peace, a peace which flows from trusting that God is loving us in the midst of these trials. Now, some of you know this from deep lived-in experience if you have walked for a substantial amount of time with the Lord. You know this. The more trials you endure in life, the more deeply you come to understand that God is not loving you despite the hard circumstances. He is loving you through them. Not despite, but through. And so David says in Psalm 119, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, for then I learned to trust the Lord." When I accused my father of not loving me, I was not only a fool, I was a hypocrite. For in those few moments, it was not my father that was acting unlovingly, it was I. When we explicitly or implicitly accuse God of not loving us, it can only be because we have lost sight of who he is and are not loving him in those moments. Just like I did with my dad, we are willingly thinking of our father as someone he is not. People of God, God is not a tyrant sending trials into your life to hurt you and to subdue you by cruelty. In Jesus Christ, who's coming into the world, we celebrate the season. And as I prayed earlier, he is our Father who sends trials into our lives to perfect us according to the image and character of his Son. His Son, who came to free us from our sin and to reveal to us God as he is, not how we perceive him sometimes in our discontent, to bring us to life by his grace so that we can love God more and more with all that we are, just like he did. Remember from Deuteronomy 6, the command that Moses gives, which comes before the command not to put God to the test. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And on the foundation of that command comes the command in verse 16. Do not put the Lord to the test. Total love means a total absence of testing the Lord. But of course, we fail to love our Father with all that we are, do we not? But take heart, because that is the very reason he sent his Son to redeem you. God has not failed you. God has not failed to be with you, but rather has sent Emmanuel, who is God with us. And where you and I fail, Where unbelieving Israel ultimately failed in the wilderness, Christ succeeded magnificently. And that is Matthew's point in writing our primary passage this morning. So if you're in Exodus, please turn back to Matthew. And if you're in Matthew, look right back there again, please. Once again, Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Excuse me, let's back up to verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now think once again of the parallels between the Lord Jesus here in the wilderness and Israel in the wilderness. The setting is similar, at least in its description. Israel wandered in the wilderness because of their lack of faith for 40 years. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. And in one of Scripture's biggest understatements, the Holy Spirit tells us that he is hungry. Jesus is near death at this point in terms of physical starvation. He is desperate, a real and true hunger, in the same way as, if not worse than, what the Israelites experienced in the wilderness. He is not here in a frame of full physical strength. And so the tempter comes to him and attempts to play on that particular trial. And Jesus will have none of it. And these particular trials, these temptations that the devil puts before Jesus, and the way in which Jesus answers each and every one of them, Matthew tells us this to demonstrate that Jesus, unlike Israel in the wilderness, is the true and eternal Son of God, his obedient and trusting Son. Now, where does Jesus' unbreakable obedience to the Father come from? On what is it founded? Well, once again, just like it was in the wilderness, it is founded upon love. His limitless love for the Father. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he communicates and he displays his love for the Father. Throughout the Gospels, he says that he and the Father are one. He tells us that he does exactly what the Father tells him to do and says only those things which the Father tells him to say. Think of our Lord's words in John chapter 4 and their beautiful connection to our passage here in this text in the time of our Savior's hunger. Jesus says in John 4 something very similar to what we sang in Psalm 63. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus refuses to turn stones into bread apart from the will of his Father. He would rather starve than fail his Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And as the Father had just said regarding Jesus one chapter back at his baptism, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that love and that pleasure existed before time. All Jesus had ever known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's love and pleasure in him. And yet here in our text, the Son is moving step by step toward that awful day and those awful hours upon the cross, where Jesus, the obedient Son, would cry out to the Father whom he loves, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now think of that. That's another question having to do with God's presence. It's both like and unlike Israel's question in the wilderness. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, in both cases, the answer to the questions is known. In the wilderness, Israel knows that God is with them, but refuses to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows that the Father has poured out his wrath, expressed here in terms of his forsaking him. But Jesus continues to trust. Those words come from Psalm 22. And they express perfectly and in the exact way prophesied our Savior's agony. The Israelite question is an accusation revealing distrust and disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation revealing trust and obedience as he fulfills every one of his Father's words and all of his will. As he is dying on the cross, our Savior is living out what he had said in the garden before he was betrayed and turned over to be crucified. He says, "Father, if it is possible, please let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And what was the Father's will? It was for the sinless Son of God to come into the world in the flesh, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live a sinless life, to die in the place of all of those who would ever be brought to faith in him, to rise again from the grave physically, and then to be enthroned at the Father's right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And why did God do all of that? To glorify his great name by coming to rescue and redeem and remake you. Jesus could say far more fully than Job, and this is ultimately why Job says it, "Though God slay me, yet will I hope in him." The Son loves and trusts the Father. And this is exactly why Satan's suggestions here in Matthew 4 are so insidious, why they are so wicked, and why they are so vile. To imply to the Son that he should put the Father to the test is to suggest that Jesus should not be satisfied with the Father's will, to suggest that the Father had not shown himself to be faithful and worthy of love and service. And of course, Jesus will have absolutely none of it. Again, verses 6 and 7. And Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now Jesus had already answered Satan with scripture, and so Satan attempts to play on the Savior's obvious devotion to the word of his Father, and he quotes from Psalm 91, conveniently leaving out the part about the Messiah trampling the serpent. He skips that, and he says, God will protect you. God promises to protect the promised Messiah to come. But Jesus understands. Consider the source of the one who's quoting scripture here. Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. He understands that to take that leap off that temple, to take what we might call a literal leap of faith, would be to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness in a way that the Father had not authorized. And that would be to say that the Father had something to prove. But Jesus wouldn't do it. Yes, the Father would protect him, of course. Protect him in the way that Psalm 16 prophesies, that the Savior's body would not experience decay in the grave. He would be raised to life. He would protect the Son in exactly the way that was needed for the Son to fulfill the Father's will. And so it is for us, the children of God. God will always protect us in exactly the way that is needed for us to fulfill our Father's will. we will always have everything we need to do that. The Father had nothing to prove to the Son who truly loved him. And in Christ's obedience, we see not only his love for the Father, but again, the Father's love for you, because he gave you such a Savior to be yours, and so that you could call him Father. Do not doubt the goodness and the kindness of your God. Yes, Jesus prepares us for this. There will be times when we hurt and we want to know why, or at least how long. As the psalmist asks in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Again, a real expression of genuine pain. And sometimes we might feel as if God has forgotten us. Go to him in your hurt, brothers and sisters, but not like the Israelites did. Go to him through your Savior. The fact that God has given you his Son as your Savior, as your intercessor, shows that he is not far from you, and that he can and will save, and that every provision you have or lack in this life is part of what he has laid out for you as his children. Trust him. Trust his heart for you. He has given you his Son to lead you along paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And this shepherd will make sure that you, his true sheep, will not fall short of the promised land of heaven that awaits us. He will shepherd you all the way on to glory. Well, how can we be so sure when we feel sometimes so forgotten? Well, because it's the Father's will for Jesus to do this. And the Son always does the Father's will. So the unbelieving Israelites asked a question which was actually an accusation: is God among us or not? Well, perhaps you can incorporate this into your times of Scripture, thinking about Christmas and everything that it means. The Apostle Paul asks a question that is actually an assurance. This is what this season is all about. Listen to these words from Paul, from Romans 8. "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Because of our Savior, God is always and always will be with you. After all, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Trust him, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are so quick to forget who you are and what you have done. So quick to take the eyes of our faith off of our Savior and to place them upon ourselves, our authorities, our circumstances, whatever they may be. None of these, O God, is a sufficient basis for trust, let alone salvation. But our Savior is. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our reconciliation with you. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one born of a virgin. He is God with us. He is living. He is alive. We thank you, O God, that we are alive in his resurrection power. We pray that your Holy Spirit would seal to our hearts and cause us to grow within the truths that we have explored from your holy word this morning, that these truths would bear great fruit in our lives as individual believers, in the life of this church family here at Cornerstone. Please, by your Spirit, may our lives bear great fruit, and in due season, guide us and lead us for your honor and glory. In the name of our risen Savior, we pray. Amen.